Shall we bow to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your wonderful presence. Thank you that truly you never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, as we assemble tonight, we assemble unto you. As we go into your word now, I humble myself under your mighty hand. I pray for fresh unction and anointing from heaven so that I will speak indeed as I should as an oracle of God. Put the same unction that is upon me, upon the ears and the hearts of all the people that will hear me, those who are here physically and those who will be hearing me remotely, electronically, so that that word, your word, will flow freely, Father, firstly from you through me and then to your people to do an internal and eternal work in all of our hearts, including my own, in particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further pray as I speak that the power of the Spirit of God be released in great and sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes and free men, so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. I also pray for mercy to be faithful as I deliver the word, that indeed I will do it with precision, redeeming the time, saying only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement all agreed with me individually and said, amen. We're going to continue our study of the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern, our goal as Christians in John chapter 13. And these perfection classes are to give us wisdom and instruction using Jesus as our example of how to grow into the fullness of Christ. The scripture tells us in Ephesians that, you know, that we might grow up into him in all things. God wants us to grow up into Christ in all things. In Romans it says that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that word conform comes from the same, from the root word metamorphosis. You know, just like the metamorphosis of a butterfly. The butterfly starts as an egg, then a caterpillar, then a larva, a pupa stage, before it now becomes a full-blown butterfly. In exactly the same way, you know, the parallels are actually amazing, and it was God who put those parallels in, because God knew about metamorphosis before man knew about it, and inspired the writers of the Old New Testament to use that particular word, metamorpho, you know. So we're to metamorphize, so to speak, you know, into the image of Jesus. And nothing less than that will satisfy God. That's something we all need to understand. God is waiting. He's looking. He said that the husbandman, you know, that waits for the precious fruit of the earth, he says, has long patience for it until the earth, which is symbolic of our hearts, receive the early and the latter rain. God will not be satisfied until there is a significant number of people on the earth who are conform to the image of Jesus. And like I always say, not only is he an example, he's also he's not just a pattern, he's also the goal, you know. And it is the hope of this world, it is the hope of the nations. The nations now are in a quandary, they're in a difficult situation, and the Bible says he will shake all nations. The desire of all nations to come in Romans it says that, you know, whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting. That's the desire of the nations. The nations are, they don't know God, but somewhere deep inside them, deep in their hearts, they are waiting for God to show up. And the scripture confirms this in Isaiah chapter 26, or 25, I believe. It says, you know, when it happens, it says, they'll say, this is our God, we've waited for him. So we have a very, very important responsibility, and that is why we're studying all these things. In our last lesson, we stopped in chapter 13 in verse 20, where he had been talking about washing of the feet, you know, of the disciples, and he said it was a symbolic thing. He said, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you know. And we went into that in detail. We are, as Christians, you know, with this understanding, supposed to wash one another's feet on a regular basis. On a regular, and to wash one another's feet is a symbolic expression for actually cleaning one another's sins, asking life for one another, and praying in tongues for one another. It involves all those three things, you know, because your feet get dirty back in the old days. You know, in Jesus' time, you know, they used to wear sandals, and when they, because they didn't have tarred roads, the roads were dusty. So anytime you came to somebody's house, usually they would take the sandals off and then they will wash. It was one of the courtesies that was done to people. And it was slaves, you know, they used to have slaves back in those days and servants that would do it. So that's why when he wanted to do it, Peter was shocked. You're not supposed to be doing this kind of thing. And Jesus said, don't worry, you don't understand what I'm doing, but later I will explain to you. And so he washed the feet of all of them. And he said, I've done this for you. He said, you should do it for another. He wasn't talking about them going to each other's houses and physically washing their feet. He was talking spiritually that when we see our brother's sin, according to 1 John chapter 5, 16, he said, if you see, he doesn't even say you should talk to him. He says you should ask life for them. And then in John 20, 23, he says that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. You know, my wife was sharing the other day, you know, we were in the car or something, and he said, it's such a powerful tool, you know. I mean, it's a blank check. Whosoever sins, it does, God didn't put any limitations on that thing. It's a blank check. You know, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And to prove he was not, you know, a lot of Christian tradition think, oh, it was only the apostles that can remit sin. And that was passed down to the present day, where you find in some places, in some denominations, that is the Reverend Father who can remit. You go for what they call confession. So when you tell the Reverend Father your sin, then they will now remit your sin. No, it's not limited to Reverend Father can do it, but it's not limited to him. It's any Christian. That's why he says, you know, whosoever sins. And then in 1 John, he says that if any man, Reverend Father, Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Teacher, you know, ordinary saint, it's universal. Everybody has that right to remit sin and to ask life for the other Christian and to pray for them. The Bible tells us in Jude, it says that when we pray in tongues, it says we build our, it says keep yourselves in the love of God. It says praying in the, building yourself on your most holy faith, you know, praying in the Holy Ghost. It doesn't just only edify you, it edifies the person you are praying for. And this is all confirmed in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just look at that briefly, and then we'll go on into the main lesson of today. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Powerful, powerful, powerful scripture. It was given to Paul by revelation. And if we look at, let's look from verse 15. You know, he said, but speaking the truth in love, I didn't hear you folks, may grow up into him in some things, which is the head, even Christ. This is an amazing scripture that people are afraid of. All my years as a Christian, I have hardly heard anybody, you know, emphasize the verse. People read it and just, they gloss over it. Because you know what? They don't believe it. People don't believe that as Christians, we can grow up into Christ in all things. It's what Paul had at the back of his mind when he wrote in Ephesians 3, that Ephesians 3 prayer, you know, he says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying the same thing. You know, it's just repetition and emphasis using different words. And you know what? You know, he said, and now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant. That's what it means. To grow up into Christ in all things is exceedingly abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. Your imagination cannot capture the reality of that experience. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. I said, God, what is this? He says, it is above what you can ask or think. And he repeats the same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Now, it's the same thought. Neither has it entered the heart of man, the things God has prepared for them that love him. He said, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And so this praying in tongues is what gets, you know, the combination. You know, like I shared on Sunday, it's not one thing alone. It's not the clean with the blood alone. It's not asking for life alone. It's not praying in tongues alone. You have to put all the three together to get the effect. And you know what he said? He said, from whom, let's read together verse 16, the whole body, this is something that should be practiced by every member of the body of Christ, fitly joined together, I didn't hear you, and compacted by that which a few joints supply. This should be a universal participation of every member of the body of Christ. Sadly, it's not. And that's why we've not seen the effect it should produce. So what God has done, as he always does, is he looks for a remnant. He looks for a small, what we call a critical mass, who will actually do this. And then he will produce the effect in them. And that will now provoke the rest, a greater number of the body of Christ to start doing the same. By that which every, I didn't hear you, joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You can see it, you know, every. It's not something that will just be done by one or two people. And so everybody should be a participator in this. Maketh increase of the body unto the what? Edifying of itself in love. In other words, it is the body that does it for itself. Now, of course, it's God who is doing it through us. But God is not responsible for it. And God, watch this, is not the initiator of it. You and I initiate it of our free will. Then when we do so, God now works in and through us, you know, to will and to do of his good plan and gets it done. You know, so, but if we don't do it, it won't happen. And that's why he has informed us about it. So it is our responsibility to will it and then to practice it. Look at those words there. I want to bring out two very important words which we can connect with other scripture. This is how the Holy Spirit connects things by revelation. The first word is effectual. The second word is edifying. Where have you seen those words before? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He's talking about tongues. It's there. It's an example of hidden manner. It's not explicit there that it's tongues, but it's tongues. The blood, the life, and the spirit. Or the word, you know, the word brings the life of God. It's amazing. And if the church, let me say it this way, and that's what God is doing as I speak now. God gets a critical number of Christians in which every part is doing this. They are all washing one another's feet. They are all, you know, remitting one another's sins when they see it happen. They are all asking life for one another, and they are all praying in tongues for one another on a frequent, regular, anytime they see the need. Notice he said, if any man see. So when you see, your first responsibility is remit the sin, ask life for them, and pray for them in tongues. You know, if you are doing this, you'll be praying in tongues practically all the time, which is exactly what he said you should do. He said, let us, you know, he says we should pray without ceasing. You know, and it will edify the body. When the body is edified like that, one thing that will happen is that sin will not be able to hinder the body from growth and from its effectiveness. It will not be able to when every one of us is doing it. That's why God brought the critical number. You see them in the Acts of the Apostles of 120. I find it very, very significant that on that Easter Sunday was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't forget, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The church started on Easter Sunday. A lot of people think the church started on the day of Pentecost. No. The day of Pentecost was the day they lived the Holy Spirit. But on Easter Sunday was the day the church was born, because Jesus was the firstborn. Later on that day, John got born again, because John went into the cave, you know, into sepulcher. The Bible says, and he believed. Mary Magdalene believed, you know. Then Jesus appeared to them. Then they believed. Then Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Spirit before by borrowed anointing, but this was different. This was getting them born again. So he now got a bunch of them after his resurrection. The Bible says he was teaching them for 40 days. What do you think he was teaching them? He was telling them all some of these things, you know, and got at least he was able to get 120 who were in the upper room. And they, watch this. It says they were praying with one accord. They were praying with one accord, in unity, you know, with a united purpose of what Jesus had told them about. And suddenly on the day of Pentecost, hallelujah, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the same way now, God is putting together groups of Christians who will be praying with this one purpose. What's the purpose? To edify the body, so that the Spirit without measure can be released upon the body. Now, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. The people, or everybody's perfect. You know, perfect leadership, a fully submitted followership. But every part is doing this. When they see sin, they remit it. They ask for life. They pray in tongues. Every part. You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You know, I've just been reminded of it. Look at Psalm 133. Very short psalm, but of extreme significance. Watch it. Psalm 133. Look at what it says. A song of degrees of David. Behold! This man was given a revelation. He was living in the Old Testament, but God showed him how the body of Christ will look like. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, as well as the unity of the Spirit, and then ultimately leads to unity of knowledge. But that's it is. What is he saying? He says, when this thing is in operation, the effect of it, this is what it's going to produce. It is like the precious ointment. The ointment, of course, stands for the anointing. Upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. He now likens it to Zion, which is symbolic of the perfect church. For there, in that atmosphere, in that environment, in that body, in that place where the brethren are dwelling together, he says, God has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let me just give it to you functionally. Aaron, of course, you know, is symbolic of the high priest. He was the high priest in the Old Testament under the Levitical priesthood. But we know today Jesus is our high priest. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the body. He's the head of the body. Then he has a leadership that has grown to the fullness of Christ. Then you have the rest of the body. Now he says that when this unity is in operation, when each member of that body, every joint, every member, whenever they see sin and they remit it, whenever they, and then they ask for life, and then they pray in tongues, it will create an environment, it will create a functionality inside the body that what is on the head will be able to flow down to the whole body. He said down to the skirts. It means that nobody will be left out. Everybody will be able to share and partake of the anointing that is on the head. We call it borrowed anointing. We now have a church that is cleaning itself, is edifying itself, and is manifesting the power of God. And Jesus demonstrated what this would be like in a very small, minuscule measure when he was around with his 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Just like a sample. And if this thing is done the way God designed it to be done, you will find that you're going to find many more like that. And you find that after the, go back to John now. You find that after the day of Pentecost, what happened? When that anointing came down with that one accord and everything, the Bible says, 3,000 people got born again, then 5,000 people got born again. Then the Bible says that, the 12 apostles, many signs and wonders were done by their hands. But it didn't stop there. You now find that over the next few years, as they made disciples and this functionality came into something, you find people doing, the Bible says, and they were doing miracles everywhere. It says the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Look at Stephen. It was people who connected and started practicing those things. That anointing would come from the head. That's Jesus who was in heaven now, through the apostles, right down to the rest of the body. And that's why you find in the early church, great power was in manifestation. And that's why you find in our church today, when I say our church, now I'm not talking about scripture pastor, I'm talking about the body of Christ, generally, you don't see this. Why? This understanding is not there. The function is not there. Most people, when they see people sin, instead of, remitting their sin and asking for life, or just hear his criticism, the Bible says, you would devour one another. Instead of edifying one another. God have mercy on us. So, Jesus said all of that, in our last lesson. So, today, we read from verse 21. He said, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. There and now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, I didn't hear him, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, this was John, and Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, watch this. That's why you should be careful what you eat. After the sob, what happened? Satan entered into him. Now, we know that what this means is not demonic possession. What it means is that the prince of the power of the air, his power went into Judas's mind and into his will and into his emotions, to make him do what he had desired to do, and he had been paid money for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But he became more susceptible after he ate. It's very significant. The Bible says after the sop. The sop, was Jesus' way of telling John that it was Judas without exposing Judas publicly to the rest of the apostles at that time. He only told John. And he didn't tell him directly. He didn't say it's Judas. He just said, I'm going to give somebody a sop. It's the person. And you must understand the way the Jews ate. They still eat like that today, in the Middle East. They would all sit around, and they would have food. And you just pass it, There's a communal kind of eating. People take, Jesus, it was not unusual for Jesus to give a sop to Judas. He would also give a sop to Peter. He could also sop, you know, they did that amongst themselves. So it wasn't unusual. And the other people, the other 12, didn't know what was happening. The only people that knew at that time, later on the others got to know. The only people that knew at that time was Jesus, John, and Peter. Later on, of course, the others got to know. And so he gave it. He says, and after, why is it after the sop? Let me just use this opportunity to talk about this, about living a fasted life. You know, you should eat well. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's something about when you overeat that makes you more susceptible to spiritual influences. The Bible says that, you know, lest your hearts be overcharged through surfeiting. Surfeiting means overindulgence in eating. And that's why, you know, God taught me this in 1982, you know, where the Bible says is in Ecclesiastes, it says, woe to thee, O land, when thy princes eat in the morning. Is it wrong to eat in the morning? No. But if you overeat in the morning, you become dull spiritually. How many people have experienced that? I know that by experience. If I eat a little bit just too much, you know, in fact, as I habit, I don't eat and minister. I've been doing that for over 30, 40 years now, you know, because I discovered it by experience. If I ate, I will not be sharp in the spirit. You know, my hearing, my spiritual effectiveness is lessened. It's not as if it's not there, but I will know. The people may not know. And this is where you have to be honest with yourself. You know, people will come to you and say, oh, it was a great message and everything. Don't listen to men. Always find out what God thinks. And God will say, yeah, it was good, but it could have been better. Then I find out, you know, so that's why we call it. And Jesus appeared to Kenneth Hagin in a vision many years ago and told him about living a fasted life. Kenneth Hagin had 2 days of fasting, you know, and then, you know, and then he would eat as he liked. So one day Jesus appeared to him and said to him, he said that he said, yes, you fast, you know, to keep the flesh under. Then in between you eat like a hog. Can you imagine? Jesus actually said that, you know, that's like a pig, you know. So he said, instead of, you know, doing it just fast, and he said, live a fasted life and keep the flesh under all the time. Now, does it mean you don't eat? You eat. You just don't eat much. You're selective about what you eat, when you eat, you know, and all of that. So that, and I discovered that by practice that, you know, if I have a ministration, I don't eat much. You know, I take fluids, you know, things like that. Then I minister very effectively. Then after that, then I eat. So it's important to eat well and eat a balanced diet for your health and all of that. But right on the other hand, if you overeat, it would overcharge your heart. Your heart is your spirit, you know. So it reduces, according to Luke, I think it's in Luke 11:34, you know, it will overcharge. And God put it here, he said, after the sop. He said, Satan entered into him. Now, Satan was always there. I mean, he had even gone to the people. He had already accepted. But he hadn't actually done it. So we're not thinking. So don't allow Satan to have an advantage over you by eating the soap. I had to say it like that. But please get the balance of what I'm saying. You know, in understanding, let us be men. Okay. And Jesus said, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought. This shows you how kind Jesus was. Nobody knew what was going on. He didn't expose Judas publicly initially. He didn't. It was at the garden now that everybody knew it was Judas. You know, he said, but some of them, you know, they just thought that because Jesus had the bag, I didn't hear you, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I want to say a few things about this particular scripture. Number one, this scripture conclusively proves Jesus was not poor. Give the Lord a clap offering. I want you to turn to your neighbor. He said, how many of you have a personal treasurer? You can't even pay the guy's salary. No poor man has a treasurer. It's only somebody that has a significant of money, amount of money that comes in and goes out that has the need of a treasurer. A person who is barely getting by, he doesn't have a need for a treasurer. You know, people say all kinds of religious things. Jesus was poor. He wasn't. Far from it. There's no way he couldn't have been poor. According to Deuteronomy 28. Because Jesus kept all the commandments. He said, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God and keep, he says, all these bench shall come upon thee and over. They did in Jesus' life. The only thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he lived a simple life. By choice. He could have lived a very opulous life if he wanted. And I believe the reason why he was going to be here for only 33 years. You know, he came into the spirit without measure at 30. 3.5 years, what's the point? That it makes no point having a gauze and, you know, investing and all of that. He wasn't going to be, he left everything for his disciples. So he used Peter's house as his headquarters, you know. And then but they spent a lot of money. That's why we see the second part. Go and buy. They had money to buy whatever. You know, things against the feast. Don't remember this feast of Passover. He had already told them, you know, Peter and John, to go to this guy's house, what we call the upper room, you know, to get the Passover ready. It's not like that. Hello? You have to go to the market to go and buy a lamb, you know. Then there's vegetables and all kinds of things. There's money involved. There's money involved. And Jesus always took care, financially speaking, of his disciples. Remember when they came to ask for tax? He got Peter to go and fish. They got a gold coin. He didn't only pay his own tax. He paid the tax for him and all the guys. There was enough money. Jesus had money. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus had money. Jesus had money. Really money. No, Jesus was rich. You know, he had money. And another thing you see from this verse is that he was always looking out for the poor. It was such a habit that they assumed that that's what, you know, Judas went to do. Even at that time in the night. Because why would they think like that? Because it was a habit. It was what Jesus did all the time. You know, he was like, okay, go and help these people. Go and give this one's money, you know. Go and give this one's money. He was always helping the poor. And that should be our pattern. God is blessing us. Our weekly rhema, or our daily rhema of yesterday and today, you know, was on prospering as your soul prospers. And today was creating wealth, you know, by divine wisdom. You know, and that's what we prayed about yesterday, you know, in our monthly prayers. You know, the purpose of prosperity, material and financial prosperity, is threefold. Number one, God loves us. And because we're his children, the Bible says, if you know how to give good things to your children, you being evil, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? It is important that we break this stronghold in Christianity that God does not want his children to have good things. It's a stronghold. You know, people think that you are pious and you are godly when you deny yourself of any type of material and financial good things. There's nothing that could be farther from the truth. Nothing that could be farther from truth. God, I know that this truth has been abused and it has been distorted, but nevertheless, it's still the truth. God wants his people to live well. Want to have a nice car, a nice house, nice clothes, and all of that. Jesus had nice clothes. His clothes were woven and without seam, such that the Roman soldiers decided they wouldn't tear it. Jesus lived well. Get this mentality that, you know, as Christians, if you want to be godly and you want to be serious with God, you cannot have. Now, right on the other hand, that truth can be abused, which it has been in the last 30, 40 years. Yeah, you know, and people have become greedy and covetous, and you know, just you know, and so many people have been turned off the prosperity message. Nevertheless, it's true. God wants us to have good things because simple reason, where's children? How many of you will want your own children, you know, to go about with tattered clothes, you know, no shoes in their feet, on their feet when they are going to school, you know, they're looking ragged and everything. Would you be happy? If you being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? I would say good things. Good car, good house, good clothes, good money in the bank, good things. Give him a clap offering. He wants us to have good. But he does not want us to be covetous. One of the times when Jesus appeared to Kenneth Hagin, he said this to him. He said, I'm not opposed to my children being rich. He said, no. He said, but I'm opposed to them being covetous. But you see, there's a fine line between wanting good things for yourself in line with the word of God and becoming covetous. And what keeps the balance is what I'm about to say. The other two reasons for prosperity. The second reason for prosperity is to finance the gospel. And it's not just a work of a few Christians. You know, some people call, they say, my ministry is ministry of finance. My own ministry too is ministry of finance. No, all of us are supposed to be in the ministry. Everybody, that's why we should give our tithes and offerings. Promptly, regularly, completely, you know, give, you know, to the work of God. Because it takes money. This equipment, you know, camera, all the lights, you know, staying in a nice environment. If you're going to send out missionaries, you know, they're going to either fly an aeroplane, you know, or go to the place. It's money. That's why I say, how can they go except they be sent? You don't send them with mouth. You send them with money. It takes money to preach the gospel, whether it is missionary or local. Even to keep a church open is money. We're now under lights, under air conditioner, we have to pay for diesel, we have to pay for electricity. Just to be able to open the church is money. We preach, we write books, is money. The gospel runs with money. I didn't hear a convincing him. It's as if, you know, this man just... is money. We need money to preach the gospel and to do it properly. And I'll tell you something else. You know, the money, the financial prosperity, it gives a reflection of the God that you serve. I don't know how many of you have been to the United States Embassy. You know, if you go to maybe go and get a visa, immediately you enter the compound, you are no longer in Nigeria. You are in Nigeria, but everything, you know, is a reflection of how rich the United States is. It's reflected in the car that the ambassador arrives. It's reflected in the type of furniture and the, you know, the buildings of the embassy. Honey, you remember this. I'm not going to mention the name of the of the country. Many years ago, my wife and I had to go to some country. It was in Europe. We'd never been there before. You know, we were going to, you know, do some, go and investigate about some things. So we had to go to their embassy in Abuja. I can never forget it. It was just one small house. It was a nice house. It wasn't a bad house, you know. And it where they were processing the visa for that is the same place where the ambassador lives. Yes, you know. Honey, remember, you know. You know, it was, you know. And I, in my mind, you know, we were laughing about it. You know, I was comparing it to the United States Embassy or to the British High Commission. No basis for comparison. It reflected the financial power of the home country.
You and I are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. Our lives should reflect the prosperity of our home government. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm being very serious about this. Even though this prosperity message has been abused and it has been distorted through covetousness, nevertheless, it is still true. And the third reason for prosperity is to give to the poor what Jesus did. Christians should be known to be so generous, you know, that they're always helping the poor. And you know what? It's a powerful witness to your community. People say, ah, those people, they're always helping people. They're always helping people. And you help people irrespective of their tribe or their religion or whatever. Whether they're good or bad, you're like God. You allow his blessings to come both on the good and bad, both on the just and on the unjust. And it becomes a powerful witness. These are the three reasons for prosperity. And you see Jesus exercising them. He lived well. He took care of his apostles that were with him. Paul did the same. He said, you know, these hands are provided for me. You know, they lived a good life. You know, and then he gave, you know, to the poor. And he was a powerful witness. So much, it was such a habit that that's what they thought that Judas went to do. Imagine in the middle of the night. Well, not middle of the night. It was, you know, it was late evening. And so it should be our pattern. And so in verse 30, we read, and he says, he then, having received the sop, this sop business, immediately went out, and it was night. Of course, that's literal. It was literally night, but it's also symbolic. You know, when the Satan enters your mind and all of that, everything goes dark. That's why you shouldn't walk in darkness. Are you listening to me? Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's talking about what's going to happen after he's been arrested, after he's been killed, and after he's raised from the dead. He was talking, you know, prophetically about things that were going to happen in the next 3 days. And if God be glorified in him, I didn't hear you. God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment. I say a new commandment. We're going to see why it's new in a minute. I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, that is by this loving one another as I have loved you, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, one to another. Let me take that and we'll see if we can move to the second section, you know, before we close. But Jesus, after this incident, please remember the antecedents. He had washed their feet. It's going to be very significant, symbolically. Then after he had washed their feet, he put his clothes back on and they started to eat. Then he now said, one person going to betray me. He gives the sop to Judas. Judas goes out to go and betray him. After Judas has left, he now begins to say, God's going to glorify himself in me. Then he says, I want to tell you something. I'm giving you now a new commandment that you should love one another as I have loved you. That's the new part. You must understand that the commandment of love is in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament commandment says that you should love one another, you should love others as you love yourself. Love thy neighbor as you love thyself. This commandment is higher. That's why it's new. is higher than the Old Testament commandment. The Old Testament commandment was love one another as I have, love one another, you know, as you love yourself. But here he says, as I have loved you. How did he love them? He gave them his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. He said, as I have loved you, and I've come from heaven, I've laid my life down so that you can be partakers of the divine nature. You too need to love your brothers and lay your lives down so that they can partake of the divine nature through you. Which is what he symbolized in the washing of the feet. See, when I remit your sin by the blood of Jesus, and I ask life for you, and I pray for you in tongues, I'm loving you as Jesus loved you. Because that's how Jesus loves us. He loves us to give us divine life. Of course, I don't stop at only prayer. We also go on to help people. We help the poor. We pray for the sick, you know, and all of that and all of that. But this is the base. This is what he meant. And if you go back into 1 John chapter 3, I was meditating on 1 John this today, you know, after prayers. I said, John grasped the essence of the New Testament, the functional essence, which is to perfect the love of God. I hadn't thought of it before. I've preached from this hundreds of times over the years, but I never thought of it like this before. In 1 John chapter 1, it tells us about the cleansing of the blood. You know, where it says, if we confess, if we say we have no sin. In chapter 2, he tells us about perfecting the love of God using the word of God. In chapter 3 and 4, he tells us about perfecting the love of God using the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you read 1 John under the Holy Spirit, you get the three revelations. You get the revelation of the cleansing of the blood in chapter 1. You get the perfection of the love of God using the word of God in chapter 2. And you get the perfecting of the love of God in chapter 3 and 4. More in chapter 4, where it says, you know, whosoever keepeth, hereby we know that we dwell in him, you know, because he's given us of his spirit. He's talking about tongues. He just didn't say tongues explicitly, but that's what he was talking about. Now, in chapter 3, let's quickly go there. Beautiful, beautiful, this thing. And you find that he actually says these things in what we call Big John, which is the Gospel of John, which we're reading now. But they were not as clear. The instructions were not as explicit as it was in 1 John. And that's what he's doing here. Look at 1 John chapter 3. He says, as I have loved you. So I want to prove it and nail it down. So in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 22, 23, and 24, he gives us the functional instruction of how to walk in love. He says, and whatsoever we ask, I didn't hear you. Verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so that you will not be confused about what he's talking about. So it will not be ambiguous. Let me say this. You see, there are a lot of scriptures in the Bible. There are hundreds of commandments inside the Bible. You understand? Both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Hundreds of commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, they had all the Levitical laws and all of that. You know, and then there are also many other commandments. The other day I was talking about, you know, the covenant of healing. You know, healing is a commandment. It's a statute. Let me just take a little diversion here. You know, the Bible talks about, ever say commandments, say judgments, statutes. Why does he use different words? Because they're different. The commandment is actually love. Judgments means, another word for judgment is to discern. That's where you judge yourself. You know, you look at things that are wrong. You make a judgment on it, not a condemnation, a judgment to change it, to get better. And God commands us to judge ourselves, These are judgments. And when you discern, even when you judge somebody else and you discern what they've done wrong, do you understand? You're supposed to walk in love towards them to help them to see how they can, you know, how they can change, you know. And so we have judgments. Then we have statutes. They're different. It's a commandment too, but a statute, we know, you know, those of us who are in lawyers and all of that, you know, is a law of a laws of a particular country, of a particular, you know, organization. They, you know, that's why if you go and do a registration of a company, you know, there will be certain statutes, certain things that that company does and certain things it doesn't do. There are statutes. Healing is a statute. Prosperity is a statute. But watch this. All the judgments and statutes function by the foundation of the commandment of love. On this hang all the prophets and the law. Give the Lord a clap over it. Everything. So you see, a judgment cannot work, a statute cannot work if I'm breaking the fundamental commandment that is at the bottom. It's important we get all of these things right in our thinking. So the Lord Jesus was John through, you know, the Holy Spirit through John. It's not like we don't confuse it. He said, and this, he's very specific and direct now, is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. I didn't hear you. And love one another as he gave us commandment. So in order to keep this commandment, you have to also keep the commandment of believing on the name. But he was not writing to people who are not born again. He's not talking here about getting born again, using the name to get born again. He couldn't be, because he's writing to people already born again. That we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another. Look at the conjunction. There's a connection. In other words, if I believe on the name of Jesus Christ, then I will be able to love one another as he gave commandment. He gave commandment that we love one another as he loved us. So believing on the name of Jesus Christ gives me access to divine life. He said that these things were written. Many other things Jesus did. John chapter 20, verse 31. Many other things Jesus did, which are not written in this book. He said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that, believing, you might have life, Zoe. So I cannot keep the commandment of love without divine life. This is how I got all of these things. But the grace of God which was with me. You know, you can't walk in love effectively without a significant measure of the life of God operating in you. It is the life of God that is inside you, you know, that will give you light, the wisdom to walk in love, compassion, you know, and the power, the ability to walk in love. And that's one of the reasons why in the church today, you know, the love walk is at a very low level. See, that's why he's very specific as he gave us commandment. He didn't just leave it to our imagination. He said that this is his commandment. This is it. Believe on the name and then love one another as he gave us commandment. Then, in order to, so that you're not, you know, he consolidates this, or he amplifies it in verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. He's talking about the functionality here. You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you keep the commandment, the life of God is flowing in you. What I was teaching on Sunday, you know, after Pastor Terry's Bible study, you know, you're allowing the love of God to be perfected in you. It's dwelling. It's not dormant. It's functional. It's working. Are you listening to me? And he confirms this. And he says, hereby we know that he abides. That word abides means also to be living in, to be active in, by the Spirit which he has given us.
So you don't just have the blood, you don't just have the life, you also have the spirit. Let's give the Apostle John a clap offering. Turn to your neighbor and say, John gets it. He actually got it. He was close to Jesus, of course. And they were all close to him. And all the others too got it. But not with this precision with which John got it. He grabbed it. He held on. We'll close with this. He held on to the essence of this gospel. He got it. To perfect the love of God, to walk in love, you have to use the blood. It was John who wrote all these things. It was John who wrote washing of feet. You know, who recorded it. Observe. All the others recorded the Last Supper to some degree. But none of them records this. The washing of feet. Only John records it. There was a reason. God put it in his heart. He got the cleaning of the blood. He said, if we say we have no sin, he said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. He said, we write to you, don't make sin a habit and don't practice it. You know, don't sin. He said, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. He got it. John got it. He got the blood, he got the life, he got the spirit. And it's not, we'll go back to the Gospel of John now. We're going to close. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. You know, many years ago, I learned this from Kenneth Copeland, actually. You know, I went to the camp meeting in Tulsa. Kenneth Hagin, you know, camp meeting. And I heard Kenneth Copeland. God had been speaking to me personally, you know, about some of these things. But of course, not with the clarity. I was just a young Christian and all that. I had read E.W. Kenyon, you know. So I knew about Zoe. I knew about the life of God. And I started praying a lot in the spirit. I was praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So I was already on the road. So when I now went for that meeting, I'll never forget it. Ken Copeland preached a series on life, light, and love. It confirmed, it clarified, it amplified so many things God was already saying to me. So when I left that place, I went and I dug deeper by the help of the Holy Spirit into my Bible. I came to Nigeria. This is 1981, 1982, 1983. You know, all these things about the blood, life, you know, the spirit, they became clearer to me. Of course, over the years, they've become much, 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 much clearer. You know, and I began to see that you can't walk in this love thing to any efficient degree, you know, without a significant measure of the life of God and praying in the spirit. I came to see by the help of the Holy Spirit that, you know, the church has compartmentalized those things. So you find people, the blood, and they think it works like a talisman in isolation. You know, the name of Jesus, just saying Jesus' name, you know, and they try and use that, you know, also in isolation, as if it's just a one sure thing. Once you just say the name of Jesus, everything, every knee must bow. I know it says that, but you know, there's a lot behind that. You know, and then the people just pray in tongues, blasting tongues, you know, and think that, you know, once you just just pray and talk, everything will just solve. But it's a system. It's like a car. You want the car to move. There's the electrical system, the ignition, that starts, you know, the engine. You understand? There's the gear that causes the pistons, the up and down movement of the pistons to now be translated to the translational motion of the wheels. You know,
Then, of course, to get the engine working, you have to put petrol inside, you know, where the thing is ignited. The petrol is ignited, that causes the pressure of the petrol to come up to push the pistons. The car cannot move if all those three things are not in synchrony. If you don't have petrol, you don't have an ignition system, you don't have a gear system, you're not going anywhere. You can fill the car with petrol. If there is no ignition, you're not going anywhere. You can have your ignition system. If there is no petrol in the tank, you're not going anywhere. If you have the ignition and the petrol and the gear system is not in place, you're not going anywhere. So it is with love. You need the blood of Jesus. You need the life of God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. It is when the three of them are working in conjunction that the wisdom to walk in love will come. The compassion to walk in love will come. The power to walk in love will come. Bible says it gives us power to get wealth. If you want to help the poor, you know, you want to walk in love towards people, you have to. He says, what does it profit if you say to a guy, you know, be warmed and filled? It's all a system, you know. So it's not one thing in isolation. It's critical. This is why this type of knowledge is called epignosis. It means perfect, precise, exact knowledge. It's complete knowledge. It's not just knowledge in bits and parts, you know, that will not produce the kind of result that God wants you to produce. And so, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the disciples, you know, he told them that they should go and love one another as he gave them commandment. Then the Apostle John, you know, expands it for us, makes it clear to us and precise to us. Let's go to John 13. I'm going to close. You know, So we're going to say, by this, we're going to close with this, shall all men know that you are my disciples. Do you understand something here? That statement is pregnant. On the surface, it just sounds like, oh, if I'm kind to Coyote and I'm nice to Pastor Sarah and I'm nice to Pastor Buega and I give them food and I give them money and we don't fight and we don't quarrel, you know, then people will now know that we are Jesus' disciples. There's that part of it. But it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. Do you know the consequence of walking in love towards one another? If you love one another, then the power of God, the glory of God, what we read in Psalm 133 will be functional. Then they won't believe, they will know. Because of the manifestation. Love will, when we are walking in love to one another, it will produce such a powerful spiritual atmosphere of the glory of God. They will see it in our lives. They will also see it in our conduct. Like Peter was saying to women and husbands and wives, he says that you can win your husband without talking. They will see us walking in forgiveness to one another. They'll see us walking in kindness to one another. Then they will also see the effect of that forgiveness and kindness in provision, in the power to get wealth, the power to heal, the power to deliver. By this shall all men know, not believe. They will see it in manifestation. That you are my disciples. I close with the thought on the apostle, the great apostle, John. Because John grasped this thing, and the functionality of all the three things working in tandem, working in unity, the blood, the word, and the spirit, he was able to allow the love of God to be perfected in him on a regular, on a daily basis. That's why he wrote those powerful, if you look at 1 John, it's such a powerful book, even though it's small. Like I said, chapter 1 talks about the blood, chapter 2 talks about the word, chapter 3 talks about, and 4, they talk about the spirit, you know. It's in chapter 4, he says that perfect love casts out fear. How did he know? He did it. John did it. He was practicing it. He was using the blood, the word, and the spirit on a daily basis, and it was pushing out fear. Church history tells us that of all the 12 apostles, we don't know how accurate that is, but you know, we assume it, we take it on face value, that he was the only one who died a natural death. He lived to be an old man, and it was not for want of them trying to kill him. They just couldn't. Why? Perfect love. And he pens these words in closing. You know what he says? He says, whosoever keepeth his word. He said, the wicked one toucheth him not. How did he know? He had experienced it. The wicked one attacked him, but he couldn't kill him. He said, whatsoever is born of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one is not even able to touch him. Let's take the challenge from the life of this great apostle. And let's take seriously what Jesus said. This, a new commandment have I given you, that you love one another as, not in any way that you just think, in any human way, as I have loved you. He said, by this, if you do it the way I tell you to do it, the consequence of it will be that all men will know that you are my disciples. Let's stand to our feet. All men will know. All men will know. All men will know. Hallelujah. Let's talk to God tonight, folks. I say, God, come and help me. Help me to continue, because many of us are already practicing these things, but do it more efficiently. The effectual working. Go and meditate that scripture. Ephesians 4:16. You know, mark it in your Bible. You know, in the measure of every part. You're a part. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ask yourself, am I edifying my brother? Am I edifying my sister? By remitting their sins, by asking life for them, by praying for them in tongues anytime I see them sin. And then Jesus went a step further with Peter and said, not just 7 times, 70 times 7. It means you do it all the time. If we're doing that thing all the time, there'll be great growth. There'll be great edification. The edification of itself in love. Then we're going to see this power and this glory God has been talking about. Let's talk to God. Let's talk to God. Thank you, Jesus. Pray this prayer for me. Say, Father, I confess our sins and so clean with the blood from all unrighteousness. I receive life in great measure and your power in great and sufficient measure as we pray. Father, I thank you for your word this evening. Lord, highlighting the fact that you've given us a new commandment. New because it involves divine life and the power of the Holy Spirit that they did not have under the Old Testament. Father, help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. Daily to practice walking in divine love by the blood, by the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I see my brethren sin, let my first reaction be to remit their sins by your blood. Ask life for them. Pray for them in tongues to edify the body. And then minister to them as you give me wisdom and direction Where I need to rebuke them, help me rebuke. Help me, but help me do everything with love, so that the body will be strengthened and edified. So that I myself will grow into Christ in all things and manifest your glory to this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray in the spirit. Nika Toloma. Mercy, Lord. Father, thank you. Laprikitoshko frika klomatolom. Mercy, Father, thank you. Laprikitolom shakam. Umbra klomatolom to free the fresa. Lord Jesus, thank you. Shake klomatolom to free the fresa. Lord Holy Spirit, thank you. Umbra klomatolom to free the fresa. Shake klomatolom to tolom to free the fresh incarn. Umbuk sugar klomatolom to free the fresa. Tolomatolom tolom to free the fresh. Tolom to free. Antoska fre. Lamprikitolom. Lamper klomatolom shuker. Tolom to free the de frischingar umber do clement to free sa tolom tolom clement tolom to free do free do fresh tolom 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 to free sa tolom to free shelke to frischingaras tolom to free tuske fresk. In Jesus' name, the Bible says he sent his word and healed them, and he delivered them from destructions. If you're here or you're at home watching and you have need of healing, just stretch forth your hands. Just stretch it forth. It's an act of faith. God's given me specific instructions. Just to say this very simply. Just say, I receive my healing from this healing word that has gone forth. See, inside the word of God, even though I wasn't preaching about healing, there is spirit and it is life. And it is medicine. It is healing. If you need deliverance, just say, Lord, I receive my deliverance. In the name of Jesus. The word of God is powerful. You know, Jesus did this. The Bible says he would preach, he would teach, and he would heal. And the Lord has been speaking to me. He said, just follow the pattern. He says, it's very simple. The preaching and the teaching were necessary before the healing, because the preaching and the teaching would release the healing power. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from the destructions into the air. And then Jesus will now encourage the people to key in their faith. He told Jairus, said, only believe. Jesus had not done the background praying and everything. The power was there. Only believe. And your daughter will be whole. And his daughter was fine. The nobleman's son, he said, go thy way, thy son liveth. The Syrophoenician woman, he says, go thy way. You know, thy daughter is delivered. The centurion servant, he said, thy servant is healed. He didn't go there. There was power, and that power is available now. That power is available today. He told me something else. He said, why wasn't I able to do great miracles in Nazareth? He said, it is for this reason. I taught, I opened Isaiah 61. I told them that the spirit without measure has come upon me to heal the brokenhearted, you know, to set the captives free and all of that. He said he didn't believe. He said he didn't believe. He said he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. But a few people did. The Bible says, and he laid hands on a few sick people. But nothing like in Capernaum, nothing like in Bethsaida, nothing like in Chorazin, where multitudes. That day is upon us. So believe. If you are at home, believe. Just say, simple. Just say, I believe. I receive my healing. I believe. I receive my deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You say, Lord, have mercy on us.